We'll do turn back to Philippians chapter 1. And our focus this evening, as you can see from the screen, is just verses 7 and 8. Now, there's a kind of, I guess, a kind of a cliche or a sort of generalization that perhaps men are not always as in touch with their emotions as women are. Now, if you're a man here this evening, you may want to disagree with that. I'm always one of those people that if I was given a choice between watching a kind of weepy romantic film or, say, something like Transformers 3, there's only really ever going to be one option. I mean, that's just me. I mean, you as a man, other men here may be more sensitive and like the more romantic films. Ruth loves watching the programme One Born Every Minute. Some of you may have seen this. A whole series about women giving birth to babies. And Ruth will be there. She'll be crying. And the people on the programme will be crying. Even the men sometimes do actually on the programme cry. And I'm sitting there just thinking, come on, man up, people. What's going on? You shouldn't be crying. But that's just me. But I will actually confess at this point, there is one thing. There is one thing that always gets me right here. I'll well up. There'll be tears in my eyes. And it takes a lot to confess this and to be honest about this. And Rosie's wondering what I'm going to say probably. But is the button going to work? It's the death of Spock at the end of Star Trek 2. Even when you know Star Trek 3, The Search for Spock. He's clearly coming back. But just at the end, I can't watch that scene. I'm getting a little bit of tears. So you see, I am sensitive. I'm a new man. And I am in touch in some way or form, just about, with my emotions. Now, you may be kind of thinking, well, what on earth has that got to do with Philippians 1, verses 7 and 8? Well, we see in these verses a great deal of emotion from the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to have a look down at these verses now. And just see some of the language that he uses speaking about the Philippians. So he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. You may remember last week, if you were here, hopefully you were, we were seeing how he was just filled up with joy. Whenever he thinks about the Philippians, he's just filled with joy and he remembers them with thanksgiving. And he loves their partnership in the gospel. He loves the fact that God is going to complete the work that he has started in them. And in verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Okay, the heart, what is that? It's not just the organ that pumps blood around the body. It is the seat of the emotion of the soul. And he goes on to say then as well, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you. Or also the Greek word can also be translated desire. This desire I have for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul, he was a real man. Okay, he was a man who could stand up and he could debate and he could reason. He was quite a strong character, but he's also someone as well who is willing, in a sense, to put his heart on his sleeve and to be honest about his feelings and his emotions. And he could do that. And he does that with the Philippians for their encouragement and for their benefit. So that the Philippians can know and understand how the Apostle Paul feels about them. That's a great thing for them to know. We just had, of course, the other week, Valentine's Day. And I'm not a big fan of Valentine's Day. The pressure there is on Valentine's Day is terrible. To come up with something romantic is also not great when Chelsea are live on TV on Valentine's Day night. That's not a good combination either. But what happens on Valentine's Day is a day when we are encouraged to show how we feel to our loved ones, and so that they know that we love them, that we know how we feel about them. And the Apostle Paul wants the Philippians to know how deeply he feels for them. In many ways tonight, it's very much a continuation of our sermon from last Sunday. The thought, in a sense, in the Apostle Paul's mind, the kind of the themes that he's going through, it is almost like, it is a sequel, okay? It's sermon part two this Sunday night. Because he wants them to be encouraged and blessed by knowing how he feels about them, the relationship that he has with them. And we just have two thoughts for us this evening. And the first one is, why does Paul feel so deeply for them? We looked a little bit about that last week. We're going to flesh that out a little bit more as well this evening. And how deeply does he feel for them? How passionate is Paul for the Philippians? Those are our kind of two thoughts then for us this evening. So first thing, What does he say about the Philippians? He speaks about how the fact that they are sharing in God's grace with him. And this is, in one sense, just another way of saying they are partnering with him in the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. He's already spoken about them partnering with him, and now he speaks about sharing. It's two very similar ideas. And he speaks about sharing in the grace of God, and in verse 7, it is in the context, isn't it, of the gospel. Because he's just been saying, for whether I'm in chains, as he was in prison when he wrote this letter, or defending and confirming the gospel. And the gospel is one of the big themes of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And as we go through, we'll see time and time again, the Apostle Paul, yes, he mentions joy a lot, which is great, but he speaks a lot about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel all about? The gospel is about grace. It's about the fact that we deserve nothing from God because of our sin, because of our rejection of him, but because of his grace and because of his mercy. As we've been singing already this evening, he sent Christ to die for us. That was the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And he preached it wherever he went. And the Philippians partnered with him in that. Not only in terms of sharing it in Philippi, but in supporting the ministry of Paul, as we looked at last Sunday evening. And although Paul is in chains at the moment, what was it that characterized that particular ministry? What did he do? Well, verse 7 speaks about him defending and confirming the gospel. Defending and confirming the gospel. Now, what we're going to do this evening is we're going to learn a little bit of Greek. Okay, so, and I mean a little bit, as in three words, okay, which is a little. It's all the Greek I can manage, really, to be honest with you. We're going to have a look at three Greek words this evening, because they will be helpful in understanding what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So two of the words are in the first point, and one we'll look at a little bit later on. Because it'll help for us to understand what is the nature of Paul's ministry, because the nature of Paul's ministry was the ministry that the Philippians were involved in, and therefore is the ministry of what every church should have. So what the Philippians were doing, what Paul was doing in confirming and defending the gospel, should also therefore be our passion, our desire, our ministry as well. And so the first thing we're going to be thinking about is this idea of confirming the gospel. So our Greek word here, there we go, bebiosis, I think is how it's pronounced, but if anyone knows any better, you don't know whether it's right or not, do you? So there we go. But bebiosis, okay, is the Greek word for confirming. And it's only actually used twice in the New Testament, and the root word from it is bebios. Okay, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Bebiosis from bebios. And the word bebios can be translated as firm, sure, secure, certain, guaranteed. That's the kind of the range of meanings that it has, but you kind of get the picture. What Paul is speaking about with this idea of confirming the gospel is to say it is sure, it is firm, it is certain, it is guaranteed. This was Paul's ministry, to preach the gospel and to say, this is the truth. You can bet your life on it. And in fact, that's what you are doing, because it is about life and it is about eternal life. Here is a message that is sure and certain. It's not one plagued with doubts and uncertainty, but it is a guarantee. That was Paul's gospel. Hebrews 11 verse 1 teaches us about what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, we don't know whether Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews or not. He may well have done, he might not have done. But the thought is the same. This idea of confirming the gospel, guaranteed, sure, secure. That's the Bible's definition of what faith is. Now, you talk to most people, and that's not their definition of what faith is. So lots of people see faith perhaps as blind faith. So it's just faith and kind of shut your eyes really tight and just kind of really sort of hope. There's kind of like there's something there. It's a little bit like the towards the end of Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade. Have any of you seen that film? And he's got to cross this big sort of chasm, and there's like this invisible pathway in front of him. And he's been told that he needs to make the step of faith to cross the chasm, but he can't see anything in front of him. And so basically he kind of closes his eyes and he sticks his foot out, and he ends up on this path across the chasm. And that's how a lot of kind of people sort of view faith. It's just like, close your eyes and hope for the best. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the gospel. Okay, it is not faith and just kind of, I really, really hope this is true. It is sure. It is certain. And isn't it wonderful that we have a gospel that is like that? Because there are so many people who are out there, and what are they doing? They are scrabbling around through life, trying to find some measure of meaning to their lives and to their existence. And they are going through never really knowing what life is all about, never really knowing whether the thing that they actually believe in is true or not, and whether it will have any effect whatsoever on their life after death. But we have the gospel. We have the gospel that Paul preached. And his ministry was to confirm to people and to say, this is true, this is sure. When you come to know Christ, you have the guarantee of everlasting life. It is firm and immovable, and you can believe it. It's not a popular view, particularly in a kind of a multicultural society. Come to Jesus and receive eternal life, and that's certain, and that is true, and that is absolutely true. And people say, well, hold on a minute, you can't say that. But that is the ministry that we have to proclaim. Steadfast and certain and secure. They're wonderful words. And this was Paul's gospel. And our ministry then, if we're Christians here tonight, what are we to go out and do? We're to go out and do exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul did and that the Philippians did in partnership with the Apostle Paul. Is we go out and we say, we have good news. And it's good news, it's about faith in Christ, but not uncertain faith, but sure and certain. And the Philippians are so deep in Paul's heart because they partnered with him in that. They confirmed the gospel. They went out to proclaim its truthfulness. But that's not the only thing that the Apostle Paul had to do. He confirmed the gospel. We also speak here of him defending the gospel as well. And this is the Greek word apologia. And you might possibly be able to work out some English words that we get sort of from that. But it's not saying sorry. Okay, it's not the Apostle Paul going around, you know, apologizing or saying sorry for the gospel. The word we really get from it is apologetics. And it is this idea of, the translation in the NIV, of defending. And so if confirming, in a sense, is more kind of really sort of going out there and being kind of proactive and saying, this is the gospel, this is the truth, in one sense, defending the gospel is more about when it is attacked, being able to respond and to respond to that particular attack and to bring in the truth again of the gospel. And right there in the New Testament, as Paul was writing, as Paul was going around, the gospel was even then being attacked. Even in those few years after the ministry of Jesus, even in the time when there were the apostles' lifetime, and you had these eyewitnesses who saw all the things that Jesus did and heard what he said and were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, still during that time, not just through persecution, but the truthfulness of the gospel was being attacked. Paul knew what it was to have to defend the gospel. He had to do it on a number of occasions. When Paul is there at the Areopagus and in Greece, and he's proclaiming, it gets to the point where he starts speaking of the resurrection of the dead, which all the people sneered at him. As he comes to speak about something that seemed to be so far outside their own understanding, they sneer at him, and Paul then obviously then has to defend the gospel and defend the resurrection. And things have not changed since the New Testament was written down. Wherever the gospel is preached and proclaimed, it will also be attacked and ridiculed and rejected. And I think it's particularly true today in our very sort of sceptical culture that we have. People are always on the lookout, aren't they, for just any piece of evidence that might sort of cast some sort of doubt on the truthfulness of what the Bible says. Or some new theory will come out about why Jesus wasn't really who he said he was. Or maybe Jesus didn't ever really actually live. Or he never rose again. Or he never actually died in the first place. And sort of theory after theory after theory comes out, and people chase after them so that they can ignore and reject the word of God. The gospel is constantly under attack in our society. And ultimately, if we don't defend it, then who will? If believers don't stand up to defend the gospel and actually say, no, that is not true. What you're saying about the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're saying about his word, that isn't true. Then who will do it? I guess the problem is that we often kind of feel not particularly maybe sort of well-equipped or not skilled enough to kind of respond to the things that people say. Even when we've been talking earlier about confirming the gospel and going out with the gospel, we sometimes feel so ill-equipped and we feel that we can't really sort of do that effectively. Well, Wednesday night, here at the church at 8 o'clock, Evangelism Part 2. Don't worry if you weren't here for Part 1. But why not come along and take the opportunity, take a practical step of saying, actually, how then can I do this? How can I confirm and defend the gospel? That's really what we're going to be looking at Wednesday night. How do I explain gospel truth to people? So you may think to yourself, how do I get across the concept of sin? Okay, in today's culture, today's society. No one likes to hear the word sin. No one likes the word sin. People have got really wrong ideas of what sin is. How do I explain what sin is? Because it's, a very important part of the gospel. Well, we'll look at that on Wednesday. How do I explain Jesus coming and dying on the cross for my sin? That's a mind-blowing concept. How do I explain that to somebody? We'll come along on Wednesday and we'll work together and we'll talk together, have tea and coffee, and we'll come and we'll discuss how we can do that. So if you are someone and you think, well, how can I go out and how can I be faithful in confirming and defending the gospel? Then, Wednesday night definitely is for you. Because this is what we are to do in our day-to-day ministry. It's not just for full-time evangelists or full-time church workers. If we have that testimony, if we know that Christ has saved us and we know the gospel, then we are to go out and, just like the Apostle Paul, confirm it and defend it out there in the world on our front line. Now, ultimately, if someone came up to us or if we heard someone sort of saying something that wasn't true or that was quite offensive about a member of our family, maybe a brother or a sister or our parents, I would imagine that most of us would kind of sort of step in, probably quite cross, and say, hey, that's not true. Or perhaps if it was about a close friend, we got someone, best mate, and we heard someone bad-mouthing them or saying something about them or telling lies about them, we would step in and we would say, look, hold on a second, that's not true. Well, how much more then should we do that with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? When people come and they bad-mouth Jesus and the gospel, should we not even more so then have that desire and that passion to step in and say, no, that's not true, that's not right. Here's the truth, this is what it's really all about, this is what the Bible says. So we want to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and the Philippian church as people who confirm and also defend the gospel. And as we do that, we encourage one another. We thought about this a little bit last Sunday. They were sharing in the grace of God with the Apostle Paul. And when we do that, it's a great encouragement and benefit to us as believers. So that's our first thought then this evening. Our second one is this: to consider what the Apostle Paul meant in verse 8 when it says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? We might expect Paul to say, I long for all of you with the love of Christ Jesus. We often hear in the Bible about how we're to have the love of Christ for others, or how Christ's love is the measure by which all love is to be measured. So John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Ephesians 5, 12, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ's love is the measure. But he doesn't use any of the Greek words here for love. He uses a different Greek word instead. And we're going to whack this up on the screen as well. And I have no idea how to pronounce this. But I reckon it's pronounced splanknom. And that's what I'm sticking with. And it's not a word that's used very often in the New Testament. But when we understand what it actually means, it may seem a bit of an odd choice for the Apostle Paul to use. And to illustrate that, I'm going to give you the Authorized Version's translation of verse 8. Which is, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That's the Authorized Version's translation of verse 8. And the reason for that is that literally this well, I'll turn that off now. There you go. So you're not distracted. That literally the word does mean that the insides, the intestines, okay, of a person. That's literally what the word means. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, we hear of Judas, okay, and he falls to the ground and his intestines spill out. And the Greek word there is splanchnon. Okay, that's how it's used. But elsewhere in the New Testament, it is not just used to refer to that physical aspect of the insides. But actually, it's used in a number of different ways. And so for us to really understand what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in Philippians, we do need to have a little bit of a jump around, just a couple of verses, to see how else that word is used. And the first place we need to go, and it'll be useful to turn here actually, is to go to Luke chapter 1. And the verse we're going to look at specifically is verse 78, but it'll be useful for us to read from verse 76. Okay, so it was a custom read, so Greek word literally meaning sort of the insides of the intestines, but we actually see how it is used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean something a lot deeper than that. And this is Zechariah's song, and he's speaking about his son, John the Baptist, and how John is going to be preparing the way for Jesus. So we'll start reading at verse 76. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Now, the key verse is verse 78, where it says, because of the tender mercy of our God. And that phrase, tender mercy, is composed of two words, eleos, mercy, and splanchnon, which is translated here as to be tender. And so when we look at verse 78, it gives us a kind of a window into possibly what Paul is trying to communicate to us in Philippians. Because here is a word which speaks of tender mercy. Again, it's of passion. It is of something deep within. It is an emotional word. It's talking about something which comes from within us. There's a few other references as well. And move ahead to 2 Corinthians. And there's only a few pages back from Philippians, so we're going to work our way forwards. And first of all, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And we just read verses 11 to 13. It's the Apostle Paul here speaking, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. So the Greek word, again, the word here, affection, is this Greek word, splanchnon. And what Paul is doing here is he's almost sort of making that to equal this idea of having their hearts open wide. So he says, we've opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you. We have opened wide our hearts. You're withholding yours from us. So now we want you to open wide your hearts. And it's very kind of poetic language, but we kind of understand what it is. Again, it's this kind of this openness, and it is passion. It is emotion. It is feeling. And this is how Paul wants the Corinthians to act towards him, as he does towards them. And finally, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and verse 15, and this is speaking of Titus and his feelings towards the Corinthians. And again, it's translated affection here. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. So if we kind of pull, we can go back to Philippians chapter 1 now. And we kind of sort of pull all those kind of strands together. The tender mercy of God that is spoken of in Luke chapter 1. The way Paul was opening wide his heart in 2 Corinthians. And how that was equated with the affection that he had for them. What is he talking about? How does that differ, in a sense, from him just speaking about the love of Christ? What is the difference between love, in a sense, and this affection? What I would suggest to you is this. that is speaking more about an action than just a feeling. It is found in the depths of someone's being, and in a sense it pours out, the heart is open wide, and it kind of sort of overflows, in a sense it spills out, going back to the Judas analogy, but it spills out into action. Paul's passion and his desire for the Philippians is not just kind of just like nice thoughts about them. We were told how he prayed for them with thanksgiving, but actually his desire, his heart for them, is always to seek to do their good. That's what the tender mercy of God looks like in Luke chapter 1. Because it speaks there in the context, the tender mercy of God is demonstrated by the fact that he sends his son. It's an act. It's something that God actually does. And it's amazing here in verse 8 that Paul has the temerity, in a sense, to say, God can testify that is how powerfully I feel for you, how much I want to do you good, is in the same way as what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people today, then, they will often say, as my witness, with God as my witness. And it's a phrase that can be said so cheaply and flippantly, and people, when they say it, often actually people who don't believe in God, which is perhaps why they're calling him as a witness, because it works out well for them. But people do that, don't they? They say, with God as my witness, and they often don't really mean it. But Paul took his faith and his trust in God very seriously, and Paul knew that God sees deeply into people's hearts and knows everything about them. And if Paul can stand up and say, God can testify how powerfully I feel for you, if the Apostle Paul can do that, then he means it. And we see this heart's desire for him to demonstrate the tender mercy of God towards the Philippians. And we saw that, of course, when he originally preached the gospel to them. There's no better thing to do for anybody than to proclaim the gospel to them. We will see it later on in Philippians when he sends Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. Again, he doesn't just have these nice thoughts about them. He wants to do something practically for them that will benefit them and will strengthen them and will encourage them. This desire that he has to show God's mercy and to do something active, to be proactive, to want to serve them in any way that he can. And I guess our challenge again for us this evening is to ask ourselves the question, is that our desire? Look at verse 8 again. Can we say that about our fellow believers? God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's a massive claim to make. Let's be honest about it. And we may kind of think, well, come on, Paul, really? Can you really say that? But he does. And he would take that kind of thing very, very seriously indeed. Can we say that about ourselves? Is our heart for people, is our heart for our fellow believers the same as the Apostle Paul's heart for the Philippians? Do you desire the good of your fellow Christians? Always seeking to do something for them that will build them up, not knock them down, but that will encourage them and be a blessing. And what would a church look like that was continually doing that? If everyone kind of, in a sense, got this right, if everyone could say with conviction and truthfulness these words in verse 8, what would a body of believers look like that were living that out day by day? You know, I'd want to be a part of a group of believers like that, and I'm sure you would be as well. And the challenge is that it's not unattainable. It's not unattainable. Sometimes we look at some verses in the Bible and we go, hey, that standard, it's too high. We can't do that. And there's many verses like that we can sort of look at and say, oh, that's impossible. We can't do it. And I think as Christians, sometimes we can be too much of an I can't sort of people. And sometimes we kind of think it's spiritual to say that we can't do it. We think, well, no, of course, we're so sinful. We could never do that. That could never be me because I'm so sinful. But the Apostle Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. But at the same time, he could also say these words in Philippians. So let's not be people who kind of say, no, well, I could never do that. That's not me. That's impossible. That's unattainable. Because We don't do it by ourselves. It is the power of God working in us. It is about an attitude of prayer day by day, saying, God, make me like this. Mould me, transform me, change me. Speak to me through your word. We mentioned earlier the word of God being sharper than a double-edged sword. It is mighty, it is powerful. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is mighty and powerful and has transformed us. We can be like this. We should aim to be like this. To seek to have that affection of Christ Jesus for other people. And how people will notice that. People will notice that if we live every day looking at people in a sense with the affection of Christ Jesus, demonstrating the tender mercy of God as we saw in Luke 1, and showing that to people, it will have a massive effect on our church community and on our wider community as well. And the great encouragement is that we don't do it by ourselves. We do it with the help of God, with his power. But also, as we looked at last Sunday, in partnership together. Too often we see ourselves as being alone, being by ourselves. We are not. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. And we share in God's grace together. And if that is true, then we must live like that and display this in our lives. So then, what is our challenge for us for this evening? To be those who confirm the gospel, proclaim its truth, defend the gospel when it is under attack, and to demonstrate the tender mercy of God to those around us. And let God imprint these words onto our hearts that we may live by them in the days to come. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we don't want that attitude which says we can never do it. That it's impossible, Lord, because nothing is impossible with you. And Father, if we know you, we have your Holy Spirit living inside us. That Holy Spirit that works in us and changes us and continues to sanctify us. And Father, although we know we will never ever be perfect in this life, yet Lord, we should strive to be. And Father, we pray that our attitude will be to always seek to love others with the affection of Christ Jesus. Lord, we ask you will help us to do this. We can't do it by ourselves. And we pray that as we have a greater understanding and a greater grasp of the boundless, measureless, deep love of Christ, that that will help us display it to those around us. We pray it in his name. Amen. I'm going to sing our final song, which speaks about the love of Christ. And it's a great song, and we'll stand and sing this together.